Thanks for the good number, the good musical number. Appreciate that very much. Would you go ahead and turn your Bible, please, to Luke 24, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We'll get there in just a few minutes. You might have noticed Pastor White and Brother Choma and myself have on blue shirts, and so does Pastor or Brother Pinto, and evidently Brother Friar didn't get the memo. He wore a white shirt tonight, so we'll still consider you part of the team, even though you're not wearing a white, not wearing a blue shirt. It's a joy to be back tonight. Thank you for being back here this evening. Thanks for the wonderful meal before the service and the opportunity to continue in having a part in this missions conference. Let's jump right into this tonight. Let's bow for a word of prayer, if you would, please. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of having this book in our language, and that we get to open it every day and read your word. It is a word from you, and we thank you for that. And Lord, as we begin this message tonight by looking at your word, I pray that you'll speak to us. And as we're going to see in just a moment, I pray that you will open the scriptures to us. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy laws, the psalmist said. And we see in the scripture here tonight we're going to look at where you did just that for two different groups of people. I pray that you'll do that for us tonight. I pray that you'll continue to burden our hearts for the world and continue to draw us closer to you with greater surrender and commitment and passion to be part of your mission. I pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of biblical foundation for the mission. And I would suggest, and I think you would agree, that if we're going to be involved in something, we need a Bible basis for it, right? So I'm actually tonight going to give you 12 reasons that we ought to be on mission with God. And I don't want you to get too nervous because I promise to be done by 10:30. I'm kidding about that. We will get out on time. But when I was pastoring down in Mansfield, just a little ways down the road here, I got up on a Sunday morning one Sunday and preached a 21-point message. And it was about probably 50 minutes or so. And so I kind of felt bad, you know, 21-point sermon. I got up Sunday night and I said, folks, because the sermon this morning had so many points, tonight's sermon will be pointless. So, but that wasn't the truth either. It did have some points. So, so I hope tonight's not pointless, all right? I want to start again with the same statement I gave last night, and I really want this to burn deeply in your heart. God is on a mission to reveal his glory and extend his grace to every kindred, tribe, and tongue. I have those words in yellow and capitalized because they're the most important words in that statement. It is God's mission. He has devoted in the entire effort of his creative work and his work, all divine work, all down through history, to this task right here. His primary purpose in this mission is to reveal his glory. The glory of God is what we are drawn to. And I heard a preacher say one time, if you're uncomfortable with the fact that God wants to be glorified, then who would you have glorified? Because none of us are worthy. Amen right there. But he wants everyone to know his glory, and he wants everyone to experience his grace. Who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Amen? And it is to every kindred, tribe, and tongue. There won't be any of them left out. And we'll talk about this in a minute. Pastor said just a few minutes ago that the need is overwhelming and beyond us, and it helps us realize how much we need the Lord and we need to be part of what he's doing. We really need to be part of what he's doing and not over here consumed with what we're trying to get accomplished, right? It's God's work, and we're invited to join his work, not figure out how to do it, figure out how to strategize and make it work, but just get on board with God. And then I want us to see tonight that the story of Scripture is the story of the mission. If God is on a mission, and that mission dominates his work since the beginning of time and will dominate his work until we are gathered at his throne someday, then the story of the Bible is the story of that mission. And everything you read in this book relates to that mission. Every Bible character that plays a prominent role in the Scripture. Now you're going to go through the Chronicles and read name after name after name about who begat who and who begat this guy, begat this, begat this guy, and we know nothing about their names. Evidently, God thought it important enough to put their name in the Bible. But every person in this book is somehow tied to God's effort and mission of revealing His glory and extending His grace to every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Every event of Scripture is tied to it. And we're going to see that just a second in Luke chapter 24. So look with me at verse 25, and I'm going to jump into the middle of the context here in two different portions of this chapter. And the first portion is that I want to look at is the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. You're familiar with that story. And I love this story. Don't you love the Emmaus Road story? Where Jesus approaches these two men and they have no idea who He is. And He begins talking with them and they start complaining. They start talking about how disappointed and devastated they are that the one they thought was going to be the Redeemer of Israel, that would restore Israel to its rightful place and sit on the throne and put down the Roman occupation and all other enemies and make Israel a sovereign nation again. They were so devastated that that person they had all their hopes and dreams in has now been crucified and is dead. And they began expressing that disappointment and disillusionment, discouragement, whatever you want to call it, just a bunch of words that start with a D, right? And they're talking about that. And so in verse 25, we have Jesus' response to their discouragement. and he doesn't start out by saying, look, I'm here to encourage your hearts. I want to help you today. Here's how he started out. Oh, fools. That doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? But the word here for fools is not the same word you see in Matthew where we're rebuked for calling people a fool. What he's really saying here is explained in the verse. He said, oh, fools and slow of heart. Have you ever had to be told something more than once? Yes. You remember you're raising your children. Maybe you're still raising your children. You tell them something to do, and then you have to tell them again and tell them again. And if you're a good parent, you try to get them to the place where you don't tell them more than once, right? They get it. And I think God's people, sometimes we have to be told so many times because sometimes we're slow of heart. Now, what were they slow of heart about? Look at the verse again. Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You know what their problem here was? They didn't know the Scripture or they didn't believe it. According to Jesus, they were not believing it. And the next verse he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And so he rebukes them for their discouragement at what had happened to Jesus and says, if you knew the Scriptures and believed them, you would know that Jesus had to die. And look at the next verse, please. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So Jesus goes back to the beginning of the book and says, you've been very slow to believe this, but let me reiterate it for you. Wouldn't you have loved to hear this sermon by the Lord? Wouldn't you have loved to hear Jesus go back to the Old Testament and show us Himself all through the Old Testament? That would have been a great message, wouldn't it? I would like to find out when I get to heaven if they have that digitally preserved in an MP3 file that I could play on my phone, right? I'd like to go back and listen to that sermon. Well, they ask Him to stay and eat, and He sat down to eat with them, and when they prayed, their eyes were opened, and they knew who He was, and He vanished out of their sight. Notice all the way down now, we'll jump in the middle of another context where Jesus has appeared to the disciples, and He had to convince them that He was really Jesus because they thought He was just a spirit. And verse 41 says, while they yet believed not for joy. They were so excited to think this might be the Lord, but they were scared to believe that it really was. And so they gave Him a piece of fish and a honeycomb, and he took that and ate it. And then they knew it was Him. But verse 44, He starts talking to the disciples. But I'm sorry, go back to verse 38. He said unto them, this is speaking to the disciples now, He said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Why are you could kind of lay verse 25 over the top of verse 38 and say that both the two men on the Emmaus Road and the disciples in the upper room here are having the same problem. You're so troubled and discouraged about what has happened to Jesus. And then he says this to them in verse 44. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets," and here Luke even adds, "and in the Psalms concerning me." Both of these occasions, what Jesus is saying right here is, if you would go back through the scripture, you'll find, listen carefully, here's my statement, that this whole book is the story of Jesus Christ making a way for you to see the Father's glory and experience the Father's grace. That's what the whole book's about. It's symbolized and typified and illustrated all the way through the Old Testament. It is fulfilled in the New Testament. And through the sacrificial death of Jesus, we have now a way, a path, that we can get to the Father, we can know His glory, and we can experience His grace. And according, here's what the outside world will say, the liberals that Brother White was talking to earlier, they'll say, "Yeah, you Christians, you just see Jesus everywhere." Well, according to Jesus, He is everywhere. Genesis is about Jesus. Genesis is about Jesus when God came down after the fall and slew an animal and clothed them with skins, the proto-evangelium, the typical, typifying sacrifice of the one that was to come, the Lord Jesus who would lay down His life. Exodus is about Jesus. And the tabernacle that the children of Israel constructed and everything about the tabernacle pointed to the blood and the sacrifice and the coming of the one who would atone for our sins. Leviticus is about Jesus, and Numbers is about Jesus, and Deuteronomy is about Jesus. And I'm not just making that up. Jesus said it was about Him. Isn't that powerful? So Jesus is saying here that the whole of Scripture finds its focus in both the life and the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. Both times He said to the two disciples in verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" And verse 44 to the disciples, He said, "These are the words which I spake while I was yet with you." Look what He says in verse 46. And He said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So in both cases here, He had to remind them that this is what the Scripture said was going to happen. In John 1:45, I like this passage of Scripture. Philip findeth Nathanael, listen to this, "and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." John 5:46, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, and He says, "Had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." So I want you to notice two things that are common to these stories. One more thing, I should say, that is common to both of these stories. At the end of the episode here with the Emmaus disciples, look with me, please, at verse 31. "And their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight." Verse 32, "And they said one to another," look at this, please, "did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures?" Look at verse 45. Now this is to the disciples, and it says, "Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." Do you know why they were slow to believe? Because they didn't get it. You know why they were slow to believe? Because they didn't want it to be this way. Right? Remember what Jesus said to Peter? "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elias and Jeremiah." He said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." From that time forth, Jesus began to show them how He must suffer and die, suffer many things and die. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter didn't want it to be that way. "Yes, I do believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we're on our way to the restoration of Israel." And Jesus said, "Well, I have to die first." "Oh, no, not like that." They were slow to believe because they didn't want it to be this way. But when Jesus, here's the solution. When Jesus opened to them the Scriptures, or opened their hearts to the Scriptures, they understood what was happening. You know why I believe a lot of Christians are not involved in the Great Commission? Because they don't get it. And I believe the problem with that is a lack of understanding of the mission of God throughout the entire Word of God. Look at the continuation of Jesus' message to the disciples from verse 46. I'm sure you'd have the same, but at the end of verse 46 in my Bible, there is a colon, which means he's not finished with that statement, right? Verse 47 says, "and that." So verse 46 says it behooved Christ, or it was right, or it was the plan of God that Christ would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Jesus is going beyond the focus of the Old Testament Scriptures to help us understand that all this had to happen. It was all symbolized and typified and prophesied and illustrated throughout the Old Testament. It is now fulfilled in the New Testament, and this message has to go to the ends of the earth. It has to go to all nations. Are you with me so far? Now, if we stop with the joy of understanding the Scripture and we don't take this message, then I would have to say that we are the same as these two men and the entire group of disciples. We're being slow to believe. I think sometimes Christians are guilty of stopping with the delight and the joy and the exaltation in our salvation. We're so glad we're saved, and I am glad I'm saved, aren't you? I'm so thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that has washed away my sins, and I don't go to bed any night wondering if I'm on my way to hell. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But the problem is when we stop with that joy and delight, and we don't realize that Jesus doesn't want it to stop with us. Yes, it all happened, had to happen this way, and disciples, I want you to understand, it is now your responsibility to take this message. It must be preached among all nations, beginning right where you are, right here in Jerusalem. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary to China, and he came back to England trying to recruit workers to come and join him for the China Inland Mission. And he was attending a church service in Brighton Beach, England. And during that church service, they were rejoicing, they were singing, they were worshiping the Lord. He left the service, walked out the front doors and right down the street, and started walking down the beach there at the north side of the Mediterranean Ocean, and just began walking down the beach. And he writes about this in his book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, which every Christian ought to read. That is one book on my list of about three that every Christian ought to read. And Hudson Taylor writes about it later, and he says, "I could no longer stand to be in the presence of 1,000 believers rejoicing in their salvation while half the heathen world has never heard his name." And I wonder if all over America there are churches rejoicing in our salvation, and rightly so, but we're not willing to go beyond where we are and follow the "and that." This message must be taken to the ends of the earth. So, I kind of got ahead of myself there with the slides, but this is referred to as the Christological focus of the Scripture. And what Jesus is trying to say here is that the focus of the entire Word of God is Christ and his making a way for us to come to God, and the message of Christ is to be preached to the whole world. So now I want to give you 12 reasons that we ought to be on mission with God. Are you ready for those? I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these passages of Scripture, and that's why I have them on the screen, because it would just take too long for us to follow together for all of these, because I'm going to use a lot of Scripture tonight. But I'm going to give you 12 reasons we ought to be on this mission that Christ makes extremely clear to us here. The foundation of it is the Word of God. The Word of God is the whole basis of it. One missions author said, the Bible is not the basis for missions. The mission is the basis for the Bible. I really believe that. The deeper you study this and this text right here and others with it, you'll believe that same statement. All right, so here we go. Number one, because of the promise of God to bless all people. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, very familiar passage of Scripture that is often called the cornerstone of missions or the foundation stone of missions in the Old Testament, where God makes this statement to Abraham after calling him to leave his country and his family and his kindred, and he says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now here's what I want us to see tonight. This is not a hope or a dream. This is a promise of God. Through you, Abraham, the whole world is going to be touched with the message of the gospel of Christ. Every kindred, go home and look up the word. Here, the word families, you'll find it means the same thing, essentially, as the word nations in Matthew 28:19. It's clans, it's tribes, it's families, it's people groups. So in Genesis 12:3, God is saying, through you, Abraham, I'm going to touch all people groups. I've heard this called, as I said a moment ago, the foundation stone of missions in the Old Testament, but I want to make sure we understand this very deeply tonight. The mission didn't begin with Abraham. The mission began in Genesis 1 with creation and the declaration of God's glory. And it was before the fall that God told Adam and Eve to multiply and replenish the earth, because God wanted a people that he could draw to himself. That's the grace of God. You believe this? God could have created this world and enjoyed the beauty and the majesty of it for all of eternity and never made a person, and he would have been fine. Right? He didn't need us, but he wanted us. So the mission begins in Genesis 1, and then we have the fall of man, and God provided the sacrifice. That's the judgment of God upon their sin and their fall, but the sacrifice is the grace of God, making a way and showing them how that he still wants them, and he made a way for them to come back and be restored to him in relationship, but the sentence of death was still on them and the condemnation of sin was still on them. And then we get to the flood. Now, it's easy to read the book of Genesis and get to Genesis chapter 12 and think, now, all this stuff happened really fast because it's only 12 chapters in the Bible. But you know that Genesis 1 through Genesis 12 covers the first 2,000 years of history, right? About 1,700 years in, we have the flood, and that's God's judgment upon a world that was constantly and wholly rejecting him. He promised he would never destroy the world with a flood again, but 1,700 years of man trying to live without God, and he could have just wiped them out and started all over, but he spared Noah because Noah was a just man and found favor, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And after Noah got off the ark with his family, God said, multiply and replenish the earth, because God still wants this grace extended to the people that he created. Can I back up and say this? When Adam and Eve sinned, would you agree with me when I say this? It would have been pretty easy for God just to wipe them out and start over, because there's only two of them, right? And let's just start over, and maybe the next two won't fall like Adam and Eve did. Do you know something? God couldn't wipe out Adam and Eve, because when he breathed into Adam, man became a living soul. That means he's never going to die. He's going to die physically. He may die spiritually, but his soul will live eternally. God couldn't eliminate them because he had created something eternal. Isn't that a deep thought? You can chew on that a while and give me your thoughts on it later. But here's what I'm trying to say with point number one, and points 2 through 12 are going to go a little quicker, all right? We ought to be on mission with God because he has promised that every kindred, tribe, and tongue is going to hear about it. So this is a sure mission. This is not something we're given to try to accomplish, and I sure hope you make it. If you don't make it, I'm going to punish you for this. No, God is on this mission, and God has promised that it will be successful. If you're in the military and your commanding officer called you in and said, we're sending you and six of your buddies on a mission, and we hope you make it, is really going to be hard, you would have to go on the mission because you're told by your commanding officer you don't have much choice, but you would go on that mission with some fear and trepidation. But if he called you in and said, we're sending 60 of you, and you're going to be successful. We've made every possible preparation for any development in this situation, and there's nothing that's going to happen in this situation that will keep you from being successful in completing this assignment. That's exactly what God has done right here in Genesis 12. God is going to finish his job. He's going to finish his mission. Amen right there? God's never made a promise he hasn't kept, and he's going to keep this one. So I think we ought to get on mission with God because it is promised success. We can't fail. We can't fail. Number two, I want to say we ought to get on mission with God because of the purchase of Jesus. In Revelation 5:9, one of the verses I've referred to several times without actually quoting it, is where the Bible says, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain," and notice this part in blue, "and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." We ought to get on mission with God because Jesus has already purchased some people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Now, I hope that statement didn't make you nervous. I am not a Calvinist, and I'm pretty sure your pastor isn't either, right? I believe the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. I believe three things. Any man can be saved. Can I get an amen right there? Amen. Any man can be saved. I believe this. Number two, not every man will be saved. And number three, some will be saved out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue. So we have the promise of God that they're going to be reached. We have the purchase of Jesus that makes it possible for them to be reached. So that means there is a purchase possession in Burkina Faso. There's a purchase possession among the Algerian people groups. There's purchase possession among the 850 different language groups in Papua New Guinea. There's a purchase possession among the 400 plus Indonesian people groups that still don't have one word of scripture. Don't you want to help gather in those Jesus has purchased? He's already bought them. They just need to hear the good news of Jesus, and they're going to get saved. I don't know about you, but if God called me to a mission field, I would take this one promise right here and believe with all of my heart that I'm going to the Palembang people of Sumatra, Indonesia, and some people are going to get saved. I know it because he's promised and he's purchased. And I don't know who they are. And you know what? It was a wonderful, wonderful day in my ministry when I understood I don't have to win people to Jesus. I just have to go tell them about Jesus. And he's the one who purchased them. And according to John 6:37, he's the one who draws them. And I just have to be the messenger to deliver the message. And God does the work. Isn't that great news? Two Moravian missionaries, you may have heard this illustration before, two Moravian missionaries in the 1700s sold themselves into slavery to go to the West Indies as missionaries because there was a large population of slaves there that were forbidden any contact from any outsiders. So the only way to get to this slave population was to become a slave. So two Moravian missionaries sold themselves as slaves. And they got on the ship that was going to take them to the West Indies where they could begin reaching this people group for Christ. And as they were pulling away from the harbor, one of their family members heard one of these missionaries yell back across the ocean, across the waters as the ship was pulling out, "May the Lamb of God receive the reward of his suffering." I don't know about you, but when I'm standing there someday with every kindred, tribe, and tongue, I want to know that I helped bring in the reward of the suffering of Christ. Number three, because of the harvest. We referred to this last night, so I won't belabor the point. I actually have 2 points on this, but then saith he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous." Notice that phrase, "the harvest truly is plenteous." 7.85 billion people on this planet right now. And it is pretty clear from any research, from anyone's standpoint, over 4 billion of these people are without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Over 3 billion of them have no means to hear the message of salvation. They're cut off from the gospel, like we talked about last night, with no access to the truth. So if there's 7,407 unreached people groups out there, there's a harvest waiting to be reaped, isn't there? The harvest is plenteous. And I said it a moment ago, but the truth of the matter is, we're not really soul winners, we are harvest gatherers. I don't have to do the winning, I have to do the telling, and the Lord of the harvest brings them in. He uses his messenger. I love what Pastor White said earlier, too, about it's beyond us and we need the help of God. You know, sometimes God gets his work done through us, and sometimes he gets it done in spite of us. Do you ever feel like that? Sometimes when I pray, God, would you bless the message tonight in spite of me, right? But thank God he uses us. In Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, one of my favorite passages on this subject, Paul is at Corinth preaching. He's discouraged. He writes about this in one of his epistles to the Corinthian believers, and he says, we despaired even of life. We were discouraged. We wanted to leave. He said, we were perplexed but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. And you can go look at that passage later. But Paul was at Corinth and he wanted to leave. Nobody's listening. He was alone because his co-workers were fulfilling other missions and were coming to him later. But right at this point, he was alone. And in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, the Spirit of God appeared to Paul in a vision. And here's what the Lord said. I'm not quoting, I'm paraphrasing. He said, you stay right here and you keep preaching. Nobody's going to hurt you in this city. And the last phrase of that verse is the most powerful one. He said, for I have much people in this city. I don't find it in the text, but I'm pretty sure Paul said, you do? Where are they? I see 1,000 prostitutes coming down from the Temple Mount in Corinth there every night. I see immorality everywhere I look. I see lewdness everywhere I look. And you have people in this city? I sure would like to meet them. And I feel the same as Paul. If God's going to send me to a mission field, you know what I want to ask God? Would you just lead me directly to the people that are going to get saved? Right? I don't want to spend a lot of time spinning my wheels and figuring out who they are. Just point me to the ones that are going to get saved. But God doesn't do that for us. He just says, go talk, go tell, go share the message, because the harvest is out there waiting to be reaped. Number four, you still with me tonight? I want to reiterate this one from last night. The laborers are few. Same verse we were just looking at, but that's exactly what the Lord said. According to Jesus, the number one problem in the gathering of the harvest is we need more laborers. And how do we get those laborers? We pray. I referred to this a little last night, but I didn't develop the point. But we should never fear praying. Pastor said something about it after church at the end of the service. We should never fear praying out of fear that God may want to send us to the mission field. Because if you pray long enough, God changes your heart to the point that you're willing to go wherever he wants. And if you pray long enough with a sincere heart, you get to the place, listen carefully, you want what he wants more than you want what you want. And you see the value of living your life following Jesus. I heard a story of a missionary who was standing before a mission board. This was many years ago, and he was applying for permission to be sent by this board to go to the country of Zambia. And someone asked him, sir, can you tell us with all certainty that God has called you to go to Zambia? And he said, no, sir. And they all kind of looked at each other, and they looked back at him, and they said, well, then why are you standing here applying to go to Zambia? He said, I don't know if I'm called to Zambia, but I am called to follow Jesus. And right now, Jesus is leading me to Zambia. Isn't that a good answer? Every one of us is being led by God to be part of the harvest and be part of the labor force. And if we pray, God send labor to the unreached fields of the world, pretty soon we start feeling like we really want those laborers to be sent. And God can reach into our hearts, perhaps, and send us. And by that time, we're ready and willing. We're ready and willing to go. Number five, because of the destiny of the lost. The destiny of the lost. I have a bunch of verses here. I'm not going to read through all of them. But notice the common element in these verses. In John 3:18, we are condemned because we have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In John 3:36, those who believe on the Son have everlasting life, and those who believe not the Son of God shall not see life. Notice the next verse in the same element. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. Verse 4:12 of Acts. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you believe this with all your heart? People who die without the knowledge of Jesus Christ will spend eternity in hell? I might preach on that later this week, but I'm not sure every Christian believes that. I preached a sermon one time on the fact that even those who never hear the gospel of Christ and never have a chance to be saved are going to spend eternity in hell. In a Baptist church that had a pastor for 40 years preaching the Bible every Sunday, and a lady walked up to me in that church and she said, "I'm not sure I believe that." Well, based on the authority of God's word, people who die without Jesus go to hell. So we ought to be on mission with God, because we can help them learn how to get to heaven. We can help them get the message. The Bible gives no means by which a person can be saved outside of faith in Jesus Christ. Not religion, not good works, not church membership, not baptism. They've got to hear about Jesus. Every man's born in sin because of the first Adam, and no man can be delivered from sin until they meet the second Adam. The cross of Christ is necessary. The Great Commission is necessary. So we ought to want to be on mission with God so we can help people escape the horrors of hell. I used to hear a preacher say all the time, you need to get busy keeping people out of hell. You need to get busy keeping people out of hell. Well, I don't want anybody to go to hell. Do you? Number 6, we're moving right along here, because God chose men to tell. Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a what? A preacher. And how shall they preach except they be sent? There are several stories through the book of Acts that prove the necessity of a human messenger. The story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch had come to Jerusalem. Does anybody know this blank? I'm going to stop here. The Ethiopian eunuch had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Well, why couldn't he worship in Ethiopia? They have plenty of gods down there. He wasn't wanting those gods anymore. He was searching for the true God, wasn't he? But he needed Philip to tell him the rest of the story. In Acts 10, we have the story of Cornelius, and he was told to send for Peter. And he said to Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 6, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Cornelius was a man turning toward God and away from the idols that he had been worshiping all his life, but he needed Peter to tell him the rest of the story. In Acts 16, we have Paul in Asia wanting to go to Bithynia, and he couldn't go because the Spirit suffered him not, and the man from Macedonia appeared to him that night in the vision and said, come over here and help us. And he went all the way 5 hours across the Aegean Sea and went down by the river outside the city of Philippi, where Lydia and a group of people were having a regular prayer meeting, because there was a woman there named Lydia who was worshiping God. But she needed Paul to know the rest of the story. It would be great to believe that God could draw people to himself apart from us. Have you ever heard this before? God could have chosen many different ways to make his message known. He could write it in the sky. He could have used angels, but he chose us. You know what? That's a bit discouraging, because we are weak and we are unfaithful even at our best, aren't we? But he chose to use men. Missions and evangelism are necessary, and believers who will go are necessary. God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. He chooses the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And God wants us involved in his mission, and we ought to want to accept the task that God has given to us. He chose us. Number 7, because the church has been given the responsibility. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19 uses two phrases here. It uses the term the ministry of reconciliation. It says he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And at the end of that passage, it says he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, this is my terminology on that, or my explanation. The ministry is the assignment and the word is the message. So it's almost as if Jesus says to us, I've told you what to do and what to say. What are you waiting for? We are God's ordained means for the gospel of Christ to reach the nations. He promised them, He has purchased them, and He's commissioned us, the church, to gather them in for His glory. And I'm pretty sure you support several missionaries. I know you give to missions, but I'm pretty sure you want to be a part of a church that's committed to its responsibility, don't you? You want to be part of a church that's on mission with God and not just a social club. And there are a lot of churches that are so intent on catering to the needs of the people that we've lost sight of the mission of God. Number 8, because of the example of the early church. I love this passage of Scripture. I love the whole Bible. Do you? I've said that 10 times tonight already. I love this passage of Scripture. But there's a phrase in here, and I put these phrases in blue on purpose. Notice in the church at Antioch, there's several teachers. There's Paul and Barnabas. There's Simeon and Niger and Lucius and Manaen. And it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord. It doesn't say as they ministered for the Lord. Do you know that ministry is primarily for God? It is to God. It is for His glory. It's not just for people. When a preacher preaches a sermon, you know what it is? In the strictest definition of a sermon, it is an offering to God. It is not a lecture to impress people. But it is something that God must be pleased with, whether you like it or not, right? I used to kneel behind my pulpit at the end of a church service. I would give the invitation and invite people to the altar, and we had folks ready there to share the gospel with somebody if they wanted to be saved, or help them with a church membership if they wanted. And I would start the invitation, and I would kneel behind my pulpit, and I would say to God, Lord, I'm so sorry. I should have done a better job. And I remember God rebuking me one time, and in essence, He said to me, you studied and you prepared, and you delivered the truth, and the rest of it's up to me. Quit apologizing for delivering the word. And I remember thinking that day, or later that day, as I was thinking about that, I thought, as long as God's pleased with the sermon, that's enough. That's enough. And as the church ministered to the Lord, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. They sent them away. The early church sent missionaries. And every church thereafter should follow the example and send missionaries. I don't know, and I'm not asking for an answer right now. I don't know if you have any missionaries that are members of this church that are on the mission field, but it ought to be the goal of every church. Not just to support missionaries who come to you from the outside with a burden, like Brother Fryer and Brother Pinto, but from this church, someone needs to be sent. Because that's the example the early church set for us. And that example is recorded in the book of Acts as evidence of what the church's goal ought to be on mission with God, sending from among us. And notice they sent the best they had. They sent Paul and Barnabas. And that was the best they had in that church. Paul had been invited there by Barnabas to help confirm the believers and teach them the word of God. And he spent several months, a year or so, I think, there doing that. And then they sent them out. I was pastoring in Mansfield, and I closed a Sunday night service, and I asked a man by the name of Dan Stoner, who was sitting in the second row right here on this end, center aisle, I said, Brother Dan, would you close in a word of prayer for us, please? And Brother Dan started praying, and he said some of the normal things that you would hear in a closing prayer, like, Lord, thank you for this day you've given us, for the messages we heard. He said some of those things, and I'm standing right here behind the pulpit with my eyes closed. And then he just stopped praying. And I just kind of looked down to see what was going on, and I saw a tear running down his cheek, and his lip was quivering. And he said, when he composed himself, Lord, would you please send a missionary out of Westside Baptist Church? And when he said those words, I was so rebuked in my heart. Because I don't know that I had ever publicly prayed that prayer from my own pulpit. God, send missionaries out of this church. Yes, I wanted a church that was mission-minded. I wanted more than that. I wanted a church that was mission-hearted. I wanted a church that was fully given to supporting missions all around the world. But I don't know if I had ever caught the burden myself of sending someone from our own church. Do you know that 2 years later, God called a missionary out of our church? It was the pastor. I left. I don't know if he was trying to get rid of me with that prayer or not, but it worked. God did call a missionary out of our church. You know what I think? If a church like this or any church like it would pray, Lord, send more laborers to the unreached fields of the world. If as a body of believers right here, we started begging God to send laborers to the unreached fields, somebody from this group might become one of those laborers. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Number 9, because of the purpose of God. And I know this point is a bit redundant, so I won't stay here long. But Revelation 5:9, Revelation 7:9, we also find reference to it in Revelation 24, verses 24 through 26. And we know that the purpose of God is to declare His glory and draw the nations to Himself. I thought about this one day. What does God want for you? This is what He wants for the world. This is what He wants for the church. But what does God want with you? Listen to this. He wants 3 things with you. He wants to reveal Himself to you for you to see His glory. He wants to reveal His Son through you. And He wants to enlist you in the gathering of the nations. What's my part in the mission? To reveal the glory of God and extend the grace of God to the nations of this world. And if He can't use you, He'll use someone else. Because He's going to get the job done. And you know what that makes you? I'm not being unkind, but it makes you the loser. Because you're not participating in the plan and the mission of God. I want to be part of that plan, don't you? Can I get a big amen right there? Number 10, because history awaits the fulfillment of the promise. Matthew 24, verse 14 is, I think I mentioned this verse last night. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So a lot of people ask about this verse and say, well, you know, Jesus can't come back yet because all the nations haven't heard. And I showed you last night with those slides that 7,407 people groups are still waiting for the gospel. So Jesus can't come back yet. Can I throw this in? This is kind of a side note, but I was preaching out in Colorado last spring, and I said, I'm ready for Jesus to come back. How many of you are ready for Jesus to come back? If He came back tonight, I'd be so happy, wouldn't you? We could get out of this crazy world Brother Fryer was talking about earlier. And we could be in the presence of our Lord. But I'm looking out at the congregation, and everybody, when I said, are you ready for Jesus to come back? All the adults are nodding their head and saying amen. And I look over here, and there's a row of, 2 rows of teenagers over here on this side of the auditorium, and they're all going. And I laughed at that, but later I thought about it. And you know, when I was a teenager, I didn't want Jesus to come back yet either. Because I wanted to grow up and have a life and get married and have children and have a normal opportunity at life. But, you know, the older you get and the more you understand life and the more you see its problems and its sorrows, you just want to be with Jesus, right? The closer you get to Him, the more you want to be with Him. So the problem here is some people say, Jesus can't come back yet, so we got plenty of time. I don't know if we have plenty of time because I believe in the imminent return of Christ, don't you? That He could come back at any moment. I believe Scripture teaches that. We're just waiting for the trumpet to sound, and He's here, right? So what does this verse mean? How do you reconcile the fact that the nations haven't heard, so He can't come back, with the fact that we believe He can come back at any time? I have 3 thoughts. We don't know for certain if an unreached people group today was evangelized at some point in history. For example, Turkey, which is on that map, Brother Fryer, Turkey was evangelized by the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago. And now it's 98.8% Muslim. So today Turkey is most definitely considered an unreached people group, but there's all kinds of people groups within Turkey, and many of those have been reached back earlier in history. So there will be some from the Turkish people who are going to be in heaven, because Paul reached that part of the world many years ago. Are you with me on that? So that may be true in other places in the world. The second possibility here is that with the migration of people around the world right now, you can travel from pretty much anywhere to anywhere. And I was in Vancouver, British Columbia, and met an Iranian man who had just baptized his mother, who got saved in Iran and came to visit her son so she could get baptized. It's too dangerous over there. So there's Iranian, Persian people who are saved. They're going to be at the throne of God someday. The third thing we have to think about is the end times, where 144,000 witnesses are going to go forth and during the tribulation, and they're going to proclaim the gospel around the world, and perhaps they're going to be the ones to finish the task. I do believe this with all my heart. Jesus hasn't come yet. Those who are, post-mid-trib or post-trib, and they think maybe we're already in the tribulation period and we're headed that way, I'm not going to argue with them about that right now, but here's what I know. Jesus hasn't returned yet, so our job isn't finished. If he says this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all nations and then shall the end come, and he isn't here yet, I still have work to do. History somehow hangs on the thread of the gospel reaching all the nations. I don't know which ones they are that haven't heard it yet. I know today, currently, 7,407 people groups are without it. So we got work to do, right? We got work to do. And someday, the last soul will be saved. The last person will say, "Dear Jesus, I trust you as my Savior." And Jesus is going to come back. Number 11, and we're almost done. Thanks for hanging in here with me. Because the earth is not filled with the glory of God. I won't read all these, but there are about 12 times in the Bible that the Bible uses the phrase, or some phrase, a form of the phrase, filling the earth with the glory of God. In Habakkuk 2, verse 14, it says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's a metaphor, and we just kind of gloss over those things sometimes. But according to that verse right there, Habakkuk 2:14, someday the earth's going to be filled with the glory of God, just as it is now filled with the waters that cover the sea. What is that? What's that parallel mean? It means that water seeks its own level. And if you're standing on the banks of the Pacific Ocean or the Indian Ocean or the Atlantic Ocean or the Antarctic Ocean, you're standing at the same altitude, aren't you? Because as the waters cover the sea means all at the same level. And someday the glory of God is going to fill this earth all at the same level. Isn't that good news? You know what that means? It means someday everybody's going to know. It means that someday at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the earth is not yet filled with his glory because the Buddhists of Nepal, the Tibetan Buddhists, are throwing incense on the altars and spinning the prayer wheels and prostrating themselves, and they know nothing of the glory of God. And the Hindus are worshiping 33 million different gods, hoping that they'll be reincarnated enough times that they can get to a place where they're released from all the sorrow and pain of this world. And they know nothing of the glory of God. And I long for the day, don't you, when his glory will fill this earth. Do you know the main reason we need to reach them for Christ? It's not because they're on their way to hell. It's not just about keeping people out of hell. The main reason we ought to reach them is because he's not being worshipped by them. He's being deprived of the worship of the creatures that he made and he longs to receive. Don't you want him to be glorified? Another writer on mission says, missions exists because worship doesn't. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be absent. So let's get consumed with not just keeping people out of hell and not just winning souls. Let's get consumed with the glory of God being known by everyone. Last, because of the command of Jesus. And we have a 16-year-old daughter, and to be honest with you, it still happens once in a while. But when she was young, it happened more often. Emily, do this or don't do this. Why? Have your children have never done that, right? Why? And you know what my answer was, don't you, parents? Because I said so. And that's good enough for you as a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 16-year-old, right? That's good enough. I said so. I'm the dad. Can I tell you, we ought to be on mission with God because he said to. That's enough. Go ye, Matthew 28. Go ye, Mark 16. Among all nations, Luke 24. So send I you, John 20. Ye shall be, not you should try to be or strive to be, but you will be witnesses, Acts 1:8. We ought to be on mission because God said to.